Well, tonight we are in Romans. We have been in Romans for a number of weeks, and so I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me. And last week we thought of Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses, and Nigel's going to take us through the rest of Romans chapter 12 tonight. So if you're reading from a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1139. And to just fill in some of the blanks, what has been happening, the first 11 chapters of Romans has been full of doctrine, full of this good news that we have heard about from Ephesians, full of what the Lord has done for us. And then in chapter 12 is the pivot point of the book, of this letter. And now we hear about our responsibility. So in a sense, we have had all of the good news of the gospel put on to us. We've been furnished with it. And now in chapter 12 and through to the end, we're hearing how we should live in light of the gospel. So Romans chapter 12, and read with me from verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, then let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening, and we look forward to Nigel opening it up in just a moment's time.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans 12. those verses that we have read. This is what we really believe is a part of the key reason of coming together, is to open up God's Word and to see what does it mean, and then what does it mean for us? What does it say to us? So we're going to think about it for a moment or two together. Some of you will know that last year I took some time to look at some of the writings of Francis Schaeffer, and one of the books that he wrote had a particular title that I think is really, really helpful. It's called How Shall We Then Live? How Should We Then Live? And it is a sweep through the development of Western culture. It tells us, in a sense, how we've got to where we are now. It's very helpful. There are a series of videos that actually go along with it that are freely available on YouTube. And I mention it tonight, not because that's our topic, but because of that title. It's a really helpful title. How should we then live? It's a title that implies, I don't know if you were ever a student and you had this experience of trying to get to a lecture and you turned up to the lecture theater and you realized that the lecture had been moved or it wasn't where you thought it was going to be, and you spent another sort of 20 minutes trying to find what room it was in, and eventually you got into your one-hour lecture about halfway through, and you slip into the back and you get your notebook out and all the rest of it, and you start to take your notes, and you hear the lecturer saying something, so I hope you've got a hold of all of that. Now, let me, for the rest of our time, tell you some of the implications of what I've just told you, and you start to write down all these implications. But as you're writing down the implications, you're thinking, I wonder what it was he just told me. And that's really what we are doing as we jump into Romans chapter 12. John has said this already in some way. We are sort of halfway through this book, and we are looking at the implications that flow from the first part of this book. And lots of us are here tonight as visitors, and so we want to say just a little bit about that. And what this part of the book is telling us is how we should then live. How we should live in the light of what the gospel is. So let me just summarize a little of what this book has been about. This letter to the Romans, is written by the greatest Christian thinker who has ever lived, the Apostle Paul. His life has been transformed by Jesus, and he spends the rest of his life, he was once an enemy of Jesus, he spends the rest of his life telling people about Jesus. And one of the places that he wants to go, he's in sort of Jerusalem, he's in Syria, sort of that end of the Mediterranean. One of the places that he wants to go is he wants to go to Rome, which is the center of the empire at that time. And he hasn't been there yet, but there are Christians there, and he writes them before he comes, and he outlines what Christianity is all about, what the gospel is all about. And he says something like this. We could spend a lot of time doing this, but he says something like this. We are all, whoever we are all in trouble with God. Naturally, by ourselves, we are all in trouble with God. What God has done is he has made us, and we have turned away from him. Though we are made to worship him and to give him first place in our lives, we have turned away and we have put other things in his place. We have worshipped other things rather than his. But rather than him turn away from us, he has acted towards us in love by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not, first of all, that he sent him to be an example for us or a teacher of us. He sends us, and Romans uses a particular word that we won't probably have heard that much outside church circles. He sends us to be a propitiation for us, is the word. It really means a sacrifice, a sacrifice that turns away wrath. And what Jesus does is he, by his death, takes the penalty of our sin so that all who have faith in him might have their sin forgiven, might go free. It really is the most amazing good news. Rick Wittice often says, we quote it here, if this is not the best news you've ever heard, you haven't understood it. If it's not the best news you've ever heard, you haven't understood it. No one has ever loved us like this. No one has ever served us like this. And this is why it is good news. We are in trouble with no way out, and yet God has stepped in. And when I say in trouble, we really are talking, the Bible makes it clear, eternal trouble, trouble that lasts forever. And yet God has stepped in. Now that is the message that Paul unpacks in the first part of this book. And this is where our question comes in. In the light of all of that, how should we then live? How should we then live? If we are those who have benefited from such a great act on God's part, we will give ourselves to God. We will be, as John unpacked for us last week, we will be living sacrifices for Him. We will be giving our all to Him. And John Stott sums this up by saying, well, if we have a new life, in other words, if we are Christians, if we've been saved, there will come with that a new lifestyle. There's a sense in which it will happen naturally, but it will also happen as we give our attention to it. So many things in the Bible that are like that. We find that God is at work to produce this in us, but we also then need to pay attention to it and to look after it and sort of foster it. Now, some of us tonight might be trying to get our heads around Christianity. We might be starting to think, you know, this might be what I need. I want to say, yes, this is what you need. All the other answers to the cry of your heart are dead ends. Your heart cries out for a relationship with God, and it is this one way that God has given for that relationship to be possible. But one of our problems is that many of our hunches when we think about God are wrong. You know the way sometimes we just act on gut feelings? We think, you know, I think this would be the right way to go. And lots of our hunches with God lead us in the wrong direction, because our hunches tend to say, well, if God is there and He is God and I am who I am, and we're starting to feel our lack and our difficulties and our sin, well, our hunch is, well, I've got to do something to get into His good books. We think, how can I pay? You know, you know how it is, you know, on Instagram or YouTube or whatever, you click on something and then YouTube thinks that you're interested in that for the rest of your life. You know how it is? And I clicked on something where there's an American chap who's running a gardening business and in those places where the sidewalk, there's no fences or anything like that, and the grass grows so fast in some of those places and grows over the paths and so on. And he, as part of his gardening business, he does a free garden every week, and he'll just see an overgrown garden, and he'll sometimes ask, but if there's nobody there, he'll just turn up, and he'll turn this garden into like a really, really beautiful job. It's a mess, and he gets his strimmer out, and he cuts it with his lawnmower, and he blows it off with his blower and all the rest of it. And then perhaps the owner comes home and goes, goodness, this is amazing. Didn't even know there was a path there. I've got a swimming pool. Who knew? And then they'd say something like, well, what do I owe you for it? And he say, no, this is it. I put it on YouTube, but it's free to you. And sometimes they say, oh, no, but I've got to pay for it. And this is exactly how our hunches work with God. If God is God's, I've got to pay. I've got to do something that will get me into His good books. You know that Northern Ireland term, good living? It's probably not a very helpful term. What we sometimes find that people think about whenever they use that is that here is somebody who is trying to live a good life in order that they would get into God's good books, that God would sort of look at them and say, well, you know, he's making a bit of an effort at least, she's making a bit of an effort at least, well, I'll reward them. But that is not how it works. It's not how God works. There's an old a theological term that maybe was known years ago, maybe less so now. It's the word aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's simply referring to the fact that God is entirely self-sufficient. He does not need us. He is self-contained. And therefore, there is nothing that you or me, there's nothing that I can do to put Him in our debt. You know how sometimes people talk. We say, well, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And you see, the thing about God is we can't scratch his back. We cannot put him in our debt. We cannot control him. We cannot ingratiate ourselves with him. And so don't think, if you're trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, don't think that here, as we read these verses, here are some things that I can do in order to get God to be pleased with me so that eventually he will welcome me into heaven. That's entirely the wrong way around. But once we know God, once we have come to know him personally, then this is how we should live. Now, sometimes it takes us a few minutes to unpack a verse. We've taken a few minutes to unpack the title tonight, so I apologize about that. But let's just say two things, and we'll deal with these pretty briefly. Two things, that having been rescued by God, having come to know God personally, there are two things that follow here. And that is that we have a new way of looking at ourselves, and we have a new way of relating to others. This is the new lifestyle that John Stott talked about. So first of all, a new way of looking at ourselves, of thinking about ourselves. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Do not think of yourself as more highly than you ought. Now, you'll know that our world today will say that one of our chief problems is low self-esteem. That can be an issue, of course, that we think too little of ourselves. But very often, the problem is, according to the Bible, that we actually think too much of ourselves. We think more highly of ourselves than we should. More highly in the sense that we think we've got more to offer, or more highly in the sense that we really are the ones that we think are most important. Now I used to play a bit of golf years ago, and one of the things I was delighted to find as I started to play golf is that some golf courses offer a huge discount to ministers on a Monday morning, because they think ministers do nothing on a Monday morning apart from play golf. And lots of the golf courses were built on old church land and things like this, and so they wrote these things into their constitution. Nobody quite had the courage to get rid of them. And so you could turn up and play at some very, very nice courses for a few pounds. It was lovely. And I was hacking my way around, of course, and learning to play golf and annoying everybody and so on. But there was one course that I heard about, a very, very nice course, that used to have this provision for ministers until many years ago. The people involved are no longer on this earth now, so I can tell this story, I think. And that is that there was a minister who was playing on this course, and they used to have these great discounts for ministers, and he was probably slightly full of his own importance. And there were some people playing in front of him, and they were a little bit slow. And so he got a little bit cross and a bit frustrated. And he didn't wait for them to get beyond where they should have been getting. And he drove a ball right down through the middle of their four ball. And there's a little bit of an altercation, during which he said the immortal lines, "Don't you know who I am?" Well, they did know who he was. And they decided that no other minister would ever get a discount ever again. And he was thrown out of the club. Rather unfortunate for little hackers like me who wanted to come along afterwards. But what Paul is saying here, what the Bible is saying here, is that in our hearts, there is that little voice that just says, "Don't you know who I am? I'm really important. That the world should revolve around me. I deserve to be noticed or applauded or stroked." You know, maybe if you're injured somehow and you have to come back to work, you know that your workplace perhaps has a responsibility to make what you call reasonable adjustments. And the thing is that we walk into this world and we say, "Hey, I'm here. You've got to make reasonable adjustments for me because I'm important after all." And Paul says, no. Don't think of yourself like that. Think of yourself with as he says here, sober judgment. It really is a reference to alcohol or drugs. Sober in the sense of not under a false influence in which we cannot properly measure things. You know, if someone is under the influence of alcohol or drugs, they don't know where the chair is. They don't have good spatial awareness. The police officer tells them to touch their nose and they touch their ear because they don't quite know where reality ends and what their perception of reality is. And the Bible is saying here, actually, our perception of who we are is so off beam that we need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. We need to have a real assessment of ourselves. And you see, whenever we become Christians, that assessment should be really clear to us. Because after all, how did we become Christians? Did we become Christians by turning up to God and saying, "Now, God, you know that I'm a pretty special individual. And I've got something that you might be interested in, something to offer, something to bring to you." No, we know that that's not how we became Christians. We became Christians by falling on our faces and saying to God, "I'm done. I'm empty. I have nothing to bring you. I have nothing to offer. All I have is my sin." That's how we became Christians. And Paul says, "Now don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, because you know that you came to God with nothing to offer." And so you see, there's a new way to view yourself. And here, it's not actually that we are to be humble, but it is that we're to think of ourselves in quite a different way, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given. Sometimes people see this as a reference to the fact that God has given us different levels of faith. There are hints of that in other parts of the Bible. But here the emphasis probably is that he's given us a common faith. In other words, that all Christians are really on the same level. It doesn't matter if you're a judge or a janitor, as it were. You've been given a common faith. And so there's a whole new way of seeing yourself. And it's as one of many brothers and sisters, as he says here, as part of a body. Look at verse 4. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So we're seeing ourselves as part of a body, and it's part of the way that we don't think wrongly about ourselves. The church helps us think about ourselves properly. As we come alongside each other, we're presented with one another's needs, we're presented with one another's gifts and contributions. We get a true picture of ourselves, and we see ourselves not as part of the, not as where the universe revolves around, but as part of a body. And yet part of a body in which we're needed. That's the whole thing about gifts here. We're not going to take lots of time to go into that. But you see that there are speaking gifts, and there are what we might call leading gifts, and there are serving gifts, and they're all used not for ourselves, but to bless each other. So you see, if you're a Christian, lots of things change. You've got new life in Christ, and there's a new lifestyle, and one of those aspects of that new lifestyle is that you see yourself differently. You don't think of yourself as the center of the universe around which everything has to revolve. You think of yourself, first of all, as part of the body, and that your gifts are there to serve your brothers and sisters. So again, if you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, I hope that you can see that it's never going to be just some private thing. It is personal, but it's not private. In other words, it's not just something that you can decide inside your head without it affecting your life, and especially your relationships. Because you come to Christ, and he says, "I welcome you, and as part of what I give you not only forgiveness, not only eternal life, but I give you a whole new family, a whole pile of brothers and sisters. And you might say, well, hang on, I don't really want the brothers and sisters. But you get them anyway, and you really need them, and they really need you. It's not a solo pursuit. It's why the church is important, and it's part of what God saves us into and for. Now, don't be put off by that, because one of the great cries of our age is to belong. We want to connect with others. COVID taught us that, didn't it? Even the most introverted of us realized that we needed other people. And as we come to Christ, he blesses us with brothers and sisters to whom we belong. So we've got a new way of thinking about ourselves. Not the center of the world, but as one member of a body. And then secondly, and we'll do this more briefly, we've got a new way of relating to others. There follows in verses, 9 or 10 to 21, a whole list of patterns of behavior, and especially they are patterns of relating to others. And we could easily spend an entire evening on one sentence or phrase. For example, if you look at verse 13, it says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Now, we could spend ages thinking about that. One writer, a lady called Rosaria Butterfield, wrote a book that has a great title that says, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In other words, when you're a Christian, there's a sense in which your home is to be opened up to your brothers and sisters. We live in this very individualistic culture here in Northern Ireland, and we don't often maybe let folk into our homes, or if we do so, it's our families or our close friends, whatever it might be. But I think what Paul is saying here is that the gospel changes that. We've got to practice hospitality. Practice it means do it, but it also means get better at it, doesn't it? You start somewhere, you start small, perhaps, and then you grow in it. So we could spend lots of time thinking about all of these little implications of what it means to be a Christian, but we don't have time for that. But let's be simple and say simply that our way of relating to others has changed. And I think it's in two areas. First of all, we love our brothers and sisters, and we bless our enemies. We love our brothers and sisters, and we bless our enemies. Let's think of our brothers and sisters first. We're already seen something of that as being part of this body to which we're called into. And our fundamental orientation now towards our brothers and sisters, towards each other, is that of love. Remember Jesus said, here's how you're going to spot my disciples. You're going to spot them because of the way that they love one another. Now let's just read some of these verses with that teaching of Jesus very consciously in our minds. So he says, love must be sincere. He's thinking about our brothers and sisters. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lagging in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, we could spend a whole term, couldn't we, just beginning to go through that and saying, wouldn't it be marvelous to be part of a church where this was absolutely front and center, where we were really doing this together? We would be really standing out within the world. There are all sorts of things here where it's rare, isn't it? Honor one another above yourselves. Are you often in a body of people from Monday to Friday where you feel that those who are there are honoring one another above themselves? That should be the case whenever you come through the doors of a church. And you notice something else here, actually, that one of the ways that we love one another is that we do not allow ourselves as Christians to grow cold. You see, it says, never be lagging in zeal, this is verse 11, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. It's talking about loving one another, and we need to keep ourselves spiritually keen for the benefit of each other. So if you wander from the Lord, it's going to hurt your brothers and sisters. It's not just a private thing. And yet, not only are our relationships with our brothers and sisters transformed, where we now love one another, our relationship with the world has also changed, because Paul begins to turn to the outside world. I think he does that from verse 14 on, as he talks about how we relate to those who are not our brothers and sisters, those who are not Christians. And there's a loving attitude towards the world, isn't there? Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. This implies a closeness. So hear me in this. This implies a closeness with unbelieving outsiders that is sufficient, that it allows you to enter into their joys and sorrows, the joys and sorrows of your neighbors, of your colleagues in work. We can't do this with everybody, but we can do it with some people, some of those that we live near, some of those that we work alongside, so that we're close enough to them that they know that we rejoice in their happiness and we share in their sadness. But having said that, the assumption of much of this outward focus here is that there will be a measure of opposition, of misunderstanding, and maybe even of hostility. Because here you'll see it talks about those who persecute you and those who are enemies. And you might say, oh, well, that was the first century. There was all sorts of difficult things going on there. And I know there are some places that are in the World Watch List and so on, and they're like that, but we're not like that. But don't we see how things are changing? The 21st century world in the West is becoming much more like the first century world. And part of that means that we are going to become much more like the first century church if we're going to survive. And that means that we will experience a degree of persecution, and we must respond by not taking revenge and blessing our enemies. That's really hard. That little phrase, heaping burning coals upon their heads, maybe that leads a little word of explanation. We imagine burning coals to be associated with judgment, doesn't it? But if that was the case, it would be a little bit odd, because it would be saying something like this: do good to your enemies, because then God's judgment of them will be worse. And that's certainly not the words, the mood of the passage. It does seem that there was a Middle Eastern practice, certainly an Egyptian practice, that was known across the region, whereby someone would signify their change of mind and repentance by putting some hot coals into a bowl and carrying them around in their head. I know, sounds awful, but that's what the scholars say. And so it might be saying something like, bless your enemies, because it may well be that they will be so struck by how you treat them that they turn around, that they indicate their repentance. In other words, you meet their evil with good. Well, there's lots more that we could say here, but don't you see that the heart of this passage, the overall flow of this passage, so many of these phrases need application but not explanation. There is a real sense, isn't there, in which we know we are passing through this world. The next world, we will enter it to face either judgment or salvation. Everyone. And how we are in this life is all important. We must know Christ. We must know what he has done for us. He is our only hope. But if we really come to know him, what this book is saying, what this passage is saying, is that if we get this new life in Christ, there will follow a new lifestyle. Oh, it will be fleeting at times. There will be times that we don't do it very well and all of those things. But it will bring a new view of ourselves where we see ourselves not just as the center of the world, but as part of the body of the church. And it will mean a new view of others, loving our brothers and sisters, blessing our enemies. So do you see that salvation is not a ticket? It's not like fire insurance, you know, something that you sort of sort yourself out on once, but it doesn't really affect your day-to-day living. No. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. This is what it means to live in view of God's mercy. So the question is, do you know him? And are you giving him your all?